in the heat of the Korean War, doctors and nurses on the battlefield would be binding wounds, desperately trying to save people's lives. But the sad thing, reality of wartime, was that you couldn't save everybody. You had to prioritize. For some soldiers, there was just nothing that could be done for them. And if they spent too much time working with those soldiers in that critical condition, then others who could be saved would not be saved. They would die as well. So they came up with a system. A system of tags to categorize the wounded. Blue tags, yellow tags, and red tags. Blue tags, if you were going to be tagged, you wanted a blue tag. A blue tag meant your wound was not that bad. Give that soldier some medicine, stitch him up, he'll be just fine. Maybe he'll get a trip home. A yellow tag meant that you did have a chance, but you needed surgery right away. A red tag was not good. That meant you were so critical, your wound was so critical, you had lost so much blood, there was nothing that could be done for you, just a shot of morphine to make you more comfortable until you die. That was the setting in the Korean War. One day a wounded soldier came in and it was bad. The field doctor just put a big red X on his chart. A nurse came in to give him a red tag on his boot. And after that, another nurse came in with a needle, a shot of morphine to essentially put him out of his misery. And before she administered the shot, the soldier woke up, he saw what was about to happen, and he said, "Listen, I need you to do something for me. I know I'm going to die. I promised my wife I would come home. I promised my kids that I would come home. Would you please tell them I'm sorry?" And he was pleading with the nurse. He was crying. It was a very emotional point. And the nurse was not ready for that. She's kind of new in her position. She'd never seen anything like that before. And with tears in her eyes, she looked around. She grabbed a pair of scissors and snipped off his red tag. And she gave him a yellow tag instead, and away he went to surgery. And she was not supposed to do that. And she could have cost another soldier his life. Well, a week went by, 2 weeks went by, a month went by. Still, she had never heard anything about that soldier. She had no idea what happened to him. Did he live? Did he die? She didn't know. At least I did something, she thought in her mind. And then one day, right in front of the field hospital, a military helicopter came landing. Out stepped a general in uniform. He snapped an order. "I want every soldier, doctor, and nurse in this place right here, right now." So everybody began to scurry. And they gathered. They saluted. They waited to hear what the general had to say. And the general held up a clipboard with a big red X on it. He said, "There was a soldier here who was supposed to die. But somebody in this hospital changed his tag from a red to a yellow. And I want to know who did that." And that nurse is standing there. And she knows he's looking for her. And she knows she is in big trouble. And the general hollered again, "I want to know who did that." And finally, the little nurse raised her hand. And her head was down. She said, "Sir, it was me. I remember I did it." And the general came running to the nurse. He grabbed her hand and he said, "That was my son. And you saved his life. And today he's home with his wife and children because you changed his tag. Thank you." You and me? We get to be tag changers. We have the message of Jesus in our hand, the life-changing gospel, good news of Jesus. He is the hope for the hopeless. He is the strength for the weary. He is the Savior that the world so desperately needs. Otherwise, they're going to hell. I mean, that's the plain truth. The world is on a fast train towards hell unless we step in and change their tag through the grace and the power of the gospel. The question is, will we share Jesus with the world? Will we love the world enough that we pass on the good news of Jesus to them? He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the living water. Last week I preached to you that He is the true vine. That's what we've been looking at over these last 5 weeks. And then you see where we're going today with this message, because we are talking over these last 5 weeks, who is Jesus? And not only is He all of that that we've already talked about, but today we're talking about the fact that He is the Son of Man, He is the Son of Abraham, and He is the Son of the Most High God. First of all, He is the Son of Man. Did you know that this is the name Jesus used to refer to Himself more than any other name? It was a title that the Jews would have been very familiar with. 93 times in the book of Ezekiel, this title, Son of Man, appears. Although in those instances, the title is in reference to the prophet himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. God refers to him as the Son of Man. And yet, it had become a very familiar phrase or a very familiar title to the Jewish people. But then in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that title, Son of Man, is all of a sudden used in reference to the Messiah. Let me read to you Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days. Who's that? That's God. So this Son of Man, He's coming into the very presence of God. And He was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As you read those two verses, there is absolutely no doubt that that text is talking about the Messiah. And the Messiah is being spoken of as a Son of Man, like a Son of Man, Daniel said. Only God could come up with such a plan, that the Savior of the world would take on human likeness. The Apostle John said it this way, John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." That same John says this over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life." Jesus, though He was the eternal God, which we will talk about that here in just a few moments, He was also man. You could say it this way, He was the God-man. He was fully God, but He was also fully man. You see, there came a point in time where the eternal stripped himself of his heavenly clothes, his robes, and he entered into time and space. He took on flesh. And the fact that he became one of us helps us to know that he can understand us. He can empathize with us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet is without sin." Did you catch that? He can sympathize with us because he was one of us. He has walked in our shoes. He knows what it's like to be tempted by the devil. The only difference is he always overcame those temptations, and he can lead us down that road of victory too if we will trust him. Think about this. Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry, to be weary, to be sad. We can see him in each of those settings in Scripture. He knows what it's like to lose someone that you love. If you've gone down that road, you've lost a family member, you've lost a good friend, and your heart is so broken and it's heavy with grief, you can know that Jesus understands exactly how you feel because he's walked down that road too. We see him in John chapter 11 at the graveside of his good friend Lazarus. And what is he doing? He's weeping because he's so sad over Lazarus's death. And most Bible scholars, they would agree with one another that probably Joseph, Jesus's father, died at an early age of Jesus. We see him mentioned in at that time that Jesus goes to the temple when he's 12 years old, and Joseph and Mary, they've lost their son. They don't know where he's at. They're searching frantically for him. That's the last time Joseph is mentioned in Scripture. We see Mary mentioned throughout the whole life of Jesus. Never again do we see or hear about Joseph in Jesus' lifetime. He probably passed away. And so we could say it this way. Jesus knows what it's like to grow up in a single parent household. He's walked in our shoes. He understands us. He can empathize with us. He knows what it's like to have a friend betray you. Have you had that happen to you? You know the hurt. You know the grief that can cause. Jesus understands that. He knows what it's like to be alone. As he hung there on the cross and no one was there to comfort him, even God the Father had turned away from him at that point. Jesus understands what it means to be alone, probably like no one else understands. He does. Can you imagine how Jesus might have felt frustration and exasperation with those disciples that were his? Do you ever feel frustration with someone? Do you ever just want to throw your hands up in the air with someone because they just are about to drive you crazy? Jesus understands that fully. He had tried and tried to teach them the truths of the kingdom, those disciples. For 3 years he had worked with them. He had taught them. He had tried to help them understand what the kingdom was all about. And they just couldn't get it. And even after his resurrection, right before he's ready to ascend into heaven, what's the question that they ask of him? Lord, is it now that you're going to establish an earthly kingdom? Is it now that you're going to overthrow Rome? Don't you know Jesus just wanted to throw his hands in the air over those disciples? And yet, he understands exactly what we feel in those kinds of situations, when we're frustrated, when we're exasperated. Jesus knows what it's like to feel pain. Do you hear me say that? Jesus knows what it's like to feel pain. If you're one who experiences a lot of pain, you can be confident that Jesus knows exactly what you are feeling. He has walked down that road himself, and he wants to walk down that road with you. He's the Son of Man. He's fully human. He's walked where we've walked. He understands everything we go through, and he cares, and he wants to help us. He wants to be there for us. He wants to give us the strength that we need to get through. Jesus wants to help you with your grief. He wants to help you with your fears. He wants to help you with your shattered dreams. He wants to help you with your marriage and your parenting. He wants to help you with your financial challenges. He will help you if you call upon him. He understands us because he is the Son of Man. And he is the Son of Abraham. And you see that in the very first verse of Matthew's gospel. And I bring that to your attention simply to say, Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophets. All that they said the Messiah would be, he was. All that they said the Messiah would do, he did. More than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled every one of them. Peter Stoner, and you've heard me mention this fellow before. In fact, as we get through here a little bit, you'll recognize maybe, if you've been around here for a while, an illustration that I'm going to tell you a third time. I've been here more than 7 years, and I think this is the third time I've used this illustration, but it supports the fact so well that no one else could ever have fulfilled the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Peter Stoner, a mathematician from years gone by, did some figuring of what kinds of odds would it be for a man, any man, to fulfill 48 of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And he came up with this unimaginable number. It was 1 in 10 to the 157th power. I can't imagine that kind of a number. It's a 1, or actually it's a 10. It's a 10 with 157 zeros after it. That's the kind of odds that it would take for one man, any man, to fulfill 48 of the messianic prophecies. Now keep in mind, there were more than 300 of them. The same mathematician, Peter Stoner, he lowered the number from 48 to 8, just 8 prophecies. And he asked the question, what would be the mathematical chance of any one person fulfilling all 8 of those messianic prophecies? And what he came up with was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 10 with 17 zeros beside it. And to help us understand that number, he said if you took enough silver dollars, think about this, if you took enough silver dollars to cover the entire state of Texas, and if you ask any Texan, anybody here from Texans, anybody here from Texas at all? No, we don't have one Texan in the room. I lived with a bunch of Texans in college. They all were right there on my floor. One of them was my roommate. I have never seen anybody love their state like Texans do. And so if you ask any Texan how big the state of Texas is, they'll tell you it is huge. And if you have enough silver dollars to cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep, And you take one of those silver dollars and you put a red X on it and you throw it out there anywhere in the entire state, and then you mix all of those silver dollars up, and then you put a blindfold on Mike down here. Put a blindfold on him and say, Mike, I want you to go out there anywhere in the whole state. You got one chance to pick up that red X silver dollar. What kind of a chance would he have? The same chance as what somebody would have to fulfill those eight prophecies that Peter Stoner chose. He is the son of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. And nobody could have ever done that. Only Jesus. He's the son of Abraham. And thirdly, he is the son of the Most High God. I love that scripture in Matthew 3 that tells us about Jesus' baptism. As John baptized him in the Jordan River, remember what happened? A dove descended, depicting the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and a voice from heaven was heard, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Wow. God's own testimony about his Son. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And by the way, if immersion baptism was good for Jesus, why wouldn't it be good for us too? I mean, he set the example for us. Now keep in mind, he didn't have sin that needed washed away as we do. He simply was fulfilling all righteousness. That's why he was baptized. John says, "You need to be baptizing me." And Jesus assured him, "Hey, this is God's will. It's to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, this is what God wants me to do. This is a part of his plan for my life, and I need to do what he wants me to do. And that would be a good thing for you and me, to live by that rule. If God wants us to do something, if he's telling us to do something, we need to do it. We need to do things his way. And do it with a sense of urgency. That's just a little lesson on the side that we need to give attention to. But what I want to point out to you mainly is God said, "This is my Son." Jesus was God's only begotten Son, according to John 3:16. That means his one and only Son. And what did God do with that Son? He gave him up to die for our sins. What incredible, unimaginable love. He gave him up for you and for me. Jesus was and is the Son of the Most High God. In Matthew 16, Jesus is with his disciples, and he's asked, what do people say about me? Who do they believe that I am? And the disciples had their answers of what people were talking about. You're maybe Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Some people think you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And Jesus then turns to them and says, "Who do you think I am? Who do you believe that I am?" And it was Peter who stepped forward and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended Peter for that statement of faith. He said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." It's pleasing to God for us to confess Jesus as the Son of God. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Have you confessed Jesus as the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins and been baptized? All of that is found right here in this book. And it's very clear that that is what God wants us to do. And then we live for him until the day we die. Just, you know, making that confession of faith and jumping in the baptistry, that's not the end. That's the beginning. And we are to live for him until the day that we die, and or until he comes back, and then heaven is ours. He is the Son of Man. Do you believe that? He's the Son of Abraham. And he is the Son of God. Many of you have probably seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. It's a very bloody movie, and I wish they had left all the language out of it, but it is an incredible story of a group of soldiers from World War II who risked it all, and many of them died along the way to rescue one man, Private James Ryan. Remember the closing scene of that movie? Captain Miller is dying, the man who's led the charge to save Private Ryan's life, and he himself has been mortally wounded. And Private Ryan is right there over him. And he looks at the man, the Captain Miller looks at Private Ryan, and he says to him, "Earn this. Earn this." And the movie ends with Private Ryan, now an old man, surrounded by his family, and he's weeping as he stands at Captain Miller's tombstone. He's racked with doubt and guilt, and he's saying, I hope it was enough. I did the best I could. And he turns to his wife and he says, "Would you tell me I'm a good man?" And boy, that made for an emotional ending to the movie. But I want you to know, when it comes to Christianity and our salvation, that kind of thinking is entirely wrong. It's not anywhere near the truth, because we will never be able to earn our salvation. There's no way that we could ever be good enough to merit the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. You'll never hear Jesus say the words to us about his blood and his grace, "Earn this." No. What you'll hear him say is, "Believe in me. Trust me. And this is enough." Let's pray together. God, help us to believe with all of our heart, to the point of surrender. I surrender all, Lord. That's what we each should be saying. That's what we each should be singing. I surrender all to Jesus, because he is the Son of God. He is the Son of Abraham. We believe that. And he was the Son of Man. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.